chapter 10, book of Hebrews, and verse 34. I think this is the text that Hank was checking me out on yesterday. He got a hold of a copy of the new commentary on Hebrews. I said, you aren't checking me out now, right? I'm just going to see what you had to say on verse 34. Did I meet the approval there?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, good.
I knew you would.
You know. Yeah, this is one of the proof texts, if you will, please, that we point to as being assured evidence of Paul's authorship. Paul was the only one that referred to his imprisonment and the chains that held him, and he calls them here in this place, my bonds. The NIV gives us a shock treatment, because in the NIV, this is how this verse reads, you sympathize with those in prison. And you can't get much more impersonal than that, can you? You sympathize with those in prison. There's not a shred of evidence in the Greek text that you could translate it that way. That's a carryover from the ASV. That's a product of Westcott and Hort. And that version reads, you had compassion of them that were in bonds. Whereas in the King James Bible, it's me here. Notice that. For he had compassion of me in my bonds. I went back, I don't know how many years ago. 30 years ago, maybe, 25 years ago, I went back and did some work. I wish I still had all the original notes that I did on Hebrews. I saw so much in Hebrews, I had pages written on one verse back then. I would meditate on it and work on it and cross-reference it and index it and go into the concordance and check everything out and I had everything changed, indexed to other scriptures, so that when I ran to that, all I did is go and bring them up. And I think I told you what I did, which I couldn't do today, by the way. But I had learned enough of the Greek language and was able to discern Greek well enough so that I could take the English, the King James Version, and I translated it into Greek, back into the Greek language. You say, why did you do that? Well, I wanted to see if I could, for one thing. That was my exercise. Then, without consulting my King James Bible, I went back and translated it back out of that Greek from the English into Greek, and then back into English from what I translated. And compared it back with what I had done using my concordance all the way through to check the language on every word that I was using. When I got through, I wish I still had that. I'd like to show you, it's all in manuscript form, but how closely my translation related to the King James Bible after that, going through that torturous route. And then I began to do some investigation of some of these various versions. And I found out that these people were not translating, they were writing interpretation. That's what the ASV is, that's what the RSV is, and that's what the NIV is. The 1888 Translation Committee did all they could to take away Paul's authority and his authorship of Hebrews. You say, why were they so intent on getting rid of Paul's authorship? Well, I honestly believe this. And you know, it's amazing how many evangelicals today do not believe Paul wrote Hebrews. And every time I see one of them or get confronted with one of them and I bring this up, I always say to them, to what benefit is it? What can you possibly get out of denying this authorship? And you know, none of them can come up with a satisfactory answer. I'd rather just take it for what it is, you know, and for nothing else other than tradition, to go back in the early church fathers, men such as Polycarp, Chrysostom, and some of the others, who quoted from Hebrews and called it Paul's letter to the Hebrews. But they don't want to do that. And I'll tell you why. They, that is these who were so intent on robbing Paul of this, that if they can take away Paul's authorship from this, they can also destroy his authorship on three other books in there. And it's very important that they do that to break down the case of the Pauline origin of Christianity. When Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy, this is what he had to say to him. Listen to these words. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Paul reminded Timothy that he was a prisoner. He reminded these Hebrews here that he is a prisoner. In fact, one of the things that I rather suspect that points to Paul writing to the Jews in Rome was the fact that when it says in there, you had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. They're in a position there to take their substance and see that Paul got it, that he lacked for nothing while he was there in prison. And no other group would have had that opportunity to do so. I like what he said in Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He said, as for me, I am for me. In other words, he's praying that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now here again, he made reference to his bonds. In Philippians, chapter 1, verse 7, verses 13 and 14 and 16, he referred to his bonds. In Colossians 4, 3, he said, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. In the same chapter, verse 18, that is of Colossians 4, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you, amen. In 2 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, he said, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with the eternal glory. Now, not one other writer, no other writer, ever referred to being bound. Paul is unique in that matter. In this place, he's given honor where honor is due. Apparently, the Jewish brethren of Paul had given up a great deal to help sustain our dear brother. What a joy it must have been to be there in the city of Rome at that time when he was in prison, to go and help him and to give him something and to help sustain him. His ministry was of such importance that to become a partaker of him and the gospel message was one of the most glorious privileges they had. I thought how many times I would have liked to have been able to help him during those days. And I want to thank all of you who give of your substance to help support me. I'm not comparing myself to Paul, nor am I in bounds, except I am bound by the gospel. But I am deeply grateful for the fact that my needs have been met time and time again, and people have taken the squatting of their goods. Now that has never to be compared with the better and enduring inheritance that we have in heavenly places. The spoiling of our goods are earthly things after all, that's all. Now, the children of Abraham placed great store in material things. They consider them as God's evidence of blessing upon them. And the more they had, the more God blessed them according to their own viewpoint. But these people weren't ashamed to give up that which is of the earth in exchange for that which is everlasting. This is not to be construed as a Bible teaching. You don't make deals with God, by the way. You can't swap your substance here for an eternal inheritance. What you have in eternity is a product of God's free grace, and it's not given in exchange for something that you might give up here. You know, the longer I live, and the the closer I get to the time when I realize that these hands of mine aren't going to be able to hold anything anymore, the less things mean to me. I'm getting rid of more stuff. I told Sonia the other day, she was talking about stuff I had upstairs in the closet. I had forgotten when I moved out up there, and she moved into this hole that I'd left. I forgot that I had left all this stuff up there. And I told her something the other day, and it's pretty good practice, a pretty good rule. If you've got something around that you haven't used in 2 or 3 years, get rid of it. What good is it? You know, I always get a kick out of yard sales. I went to one time. I heard this person had some books, and I thought I'd go take a look and see what they had. And I did find a couple, by the way. But I was questioning a couple there. They were avidly buying stuff. And they had the whole back of the car full of it. And I said, what are you going to do with all that? So we've got a yard sale coming up this weekend. We're just getting some stuff to fill it out. In other words, they were buying stuff to sell to somebody else who in turn would buy it and take it home and keep it for a while and then put it in the yard sale. Well, be that as it may, remember this. There's not much of this world's goods that's worth anything anyway. I made this note in the book, and you'll read it when you get it. At a recent funeral, the preacher extolled the virtues of a deceased woman. This has been just a few months ago, by the way. I was told this by someone who went to funerals. And he particularly mentioned the fact that she baked cookies for others. And I made this note, if this is one of the criteria for getting into heaven, then we should all bake cookies together. This is man's estimate, by the way, of the blood of Christ. We are either saved by grace or we're saved by works. And if by works, then what part does the crucifixion of Christ play in our redemption? Verse 35, one of my favorite words in here, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Not many words in that sentence, but you know, there's one word here that is that's a lulu. Parousia is the word, and it means this. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. It means your outspokenness, your frankness, your boldness. At one time, these people to whom Paul was writing no doubt were bold people. They had a boldness in their speech, and they were urged not to give that up. Now, this is a great reward for all those who are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. If this has been your lot, by the way, in former times, and it's diminished, then I pray that you'll recover it. Boy, if there ever was a time when we need Christians who are not ashamed to stand up and state what they believe, especially in the face of opposition. I was thinking about you all over there at the fair and the work that you do over there. I don't know how bold you are in that testimony over there, but I remember when I lived in Pennsylvania, I went up somewhere to a state or county fair up there. And it was a humongous thing. And there were some people that had a booth that very similar to what you have. They weren't giving away literature. They had a slideshow and they just had some people in there talking and so on. And so I stopped and this one guy engaged me in a conversation and I knew right off the bat what he was. And I said, you're Pentecostal, aren't you? He said, yeah, how'd you know? And I said, well, because of the way you come on, you know, that strong witness of yours, you know. And will you not admit that most of those people really will come on strong? Take a Jehovah's Witness. Boy, you know, it takes some courage to go out there day after day and knock on doors and have people tell you to get off your porch, you know, and still keep on doing it. We who have the truth, we don't have any of that kind of boldness. And I'm not saying be brash or be unruly or to go out and just call people and buttonhole them and get right in their face. I'm not saying that. But be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies in you. These people at one time had confidence. And he tells us that this boldness and frankness, this outspokenness, he says it has a reward, great, great recompense of reward. Do as Paul asks. Ask God to open your mouth boldly so that you can testify the grace of God, gospel, the grace of God without fear to man. What you may say may not be received, but you'll be a better person for having done it. I don't any longer have a desire to go out and stand on street corners and proclaim the gospel as I did one time, but I have done that as part of my ministry. And believe me when I tell you this, my dear friends, and I'm not saying this to tell you how great I am, but I've been in an awful lot of churches where I didn't have a friend in there. The pastor didn't like me. The pastor's wife didn't like me. The pastor's dog didn't like me. You know, I had deacons in churches one time, and a whole bunch of them marched down the aisle and told me I wasn't going to preach there anymore. I said, I'll be here tomorrow night, gentlemen. The Lord called me here. You didn't. And I was very certain, at least in the latter part of my evangelistic ministry, that whenever I went somewhere, I believed the Lord called me there and sent me there. I turned down more invitations for meetings than I was able to fulfill. And the reason I did is because I knew that not all of them were of God. And even those that were of God were great problems. When I went up to New Berlin, New York, where the Doyles were all members, second night, maybe it was the first night, I'm not sure, but I said, when you go out of the door tonight, would you look back, because written up over the door is the glory has departed, Ichabod. It's written right over the top of the door. And boy, that made a lot of people happy. Pastor didn't like it. People at church didn't like it, but the truth was, it was there. Several days later, I found out, and I didn't know anything at that time, and I found this out because the pastor got in conviction and started confessing some things to me. That he'd been kicked out of his former pastor because he'd been mixed up in distributing pornographic literature. When he moved to New Berlin from over here in Ohio where he was pastoring, his wife took her very special friend with her, and come to find out that his wife and this lady were homosexuals, lesbians. And he's putting up with it, and they were living right there in the house next to the church that was owned by the church. The guy didn't believe anything. He had no desire to have me preach, but you know, God did a work in that church. But I've been under situations like that time and again, and I know something about what Paul is saying here. There is great reward in having boldness. Don't be afraid to speak up if you believe something. But make sure that what you believe can be backed up amply by Scripture. God will never forsake you in that. When you've got a thus saith the Lord, you can put it down. It's a hard, steadfast rule. God will honor His word. Listen to this now. Verses 36 and 37. For you have need of patience. Does anybody know how patience comes? That's right. Paul's writing. Well, that's what he's saying here, basically, again, isn't he? For you have need of patience. In other words, that tribulation that they were going through, that's what would bring it. That after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now, since the writing of this epistle, we have witnessed a passage of around 2,000 years. And yet the patient waiting of the body of Christ for the return of the head is as much needed today as it was ever. The prophecy of his return is never to be doubted. He said, I will come again. He intended that his return should be a matter of our statement of faith, just as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and Paul is making this point in there, just the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, there was no redemption for Israel until the high priest came out. Our Lord also entered in. There'll be no redemption until he comes out. We believe in his first advent. We should also have faith in the second. When we read the words, yet a little while, you have to remember that a day with the Lord is as a thousand years. So his return is not very far off as far as God counts time. We are creatures of seconds and minutes and hours and days, but God looks at time in millenniums and thousand-year bites at a time. One of the most difficult matters of our faith as believers has to do with this matter of understanding eternity. I remember saying this right here in a conference here in this place one time. I said that one of the most difficult words in the Bible to understand, or one of the most difficult words in our vocabulary to comprehend, is the word eternal. Don't go to Webster's Dictionary. Don't go to the Encyclopedia Britannica. They haven't got a definition of it. When you look at this and this matter of eternity, remember that God is infinite and man is finite. And therefore, man's ability to comprehend eternal truths is very limited at the best. The Holy Spirit is our guide into eternal truth. And by faith, we're able to see that which is unseen by the finite eye and mind of man. I'm always reminded of the words of Peter in 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And he said that, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. We're now living in such a day. There's a tidal wave of unbelief, and much of the sneering comes from the believers' adherence to the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. It is true that many scoffers have made a mockery out of the doctrine of the second coming, but in spite of the scorn and the abuse heaped upon us, one day we shall be vindicated. I believe with all my heart Jesus Christ is coming again, and he will return. He said he would. The Bible teaches it, and by faith we believe it. We have the blessed hope before us, and one day we shall see him as he is. What a joy it gives to all of us who patiently look for him in all of his glory. I've been in grace now. I've told you that if the Lord does not take me before February 5th of next year, or if he doesn't come before then, that I will have been in grace 50 years. Even if one of those two things happen, still February the 4th or 5th next year, I will have been in grace 50 years. I've never in all that time ever lost what I discovered years ago to be the blessed hope. And I do believe with all my heart that in spite of all the opinions that are being held today concerning the coming of the Lord, I know they can't all be right. Somebody's wrong in this. There are those who believe in pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Others believe he's going to take the church out after the tribulation's over. Some believe the rapture is going to take place in the middle of what's known as the Great Tribulation, and so on. Regardless of this variation, the main truth is lost to many, and that is that our Lord is returning. And that's what I cling to, dear brethren. I said this to you time and time again, and I will say it as long as I have breath. Never get involved in eschatology to the point where it causes division among you. It isn't worth it. Suffice to say, I guarantee you, if we were to take a poll in here this morning of all the different little minute things, little views concerning the second coming of Christ, we'd have a lot of different views right now. But if you make that a test of fellowship, and you make that a point where if somebody doesn't agree with you, you can't get along with them, or you don't agree with them, you can't get along. If you do that, you're making a grave mistake. And it is a grave mistake. I personally do not hold to what a lot of people hold, but I don't make it an issue. You've never heard me make it an issue, have you?
Nope.
Never. In all these years I've been teaching, I've never dogmatically, emphatically ever got up and said, you have to believe this, have I? But I have taught you this, that the Lord is coming. Be you ready, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. If that isn't true for this age, then, brethren, nothing's true for this age. I listened to one of these so-called Christian radio broadcasts or television broadcasts one day, and this guy was going on and on and on. Oh, what's his name? Van Impe. How many of you have heard Van Impe speak? Good. Then you know what I'm talking about. Do you like him? Man. This guy had made more prophecies that didn't come true than anybody I've ever known. He should have been stoned to death 1,000 years ago if we were adhering to the Old Testament practice. If a man's found to be a false prophet, take him out and stone to death. But he was going on, and he got some newspaper headline that had come out of Russia, and he said, see, this is what I've been telling you. And then he started in on all this stuff about that the stones have been gathered and the temple is going to be rebuilt. And I said, why is it that men keep propagating that lie? Why do they keep saying things like that when it isn't so? There's not going to be a temple built in Jerusalem. I stake my eternal soul on that. If there is, think about this. Then you've got a definite time frame for the second coming of Christ to take place, if that ever happens. But it's not going to happen. Thank God we live by faith. Listen, look at the last two verses, please. Chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, now the just shall live by faith. There's that truth again, isn't it? The third time we've seen the phrase, in this, the third book of the trilogy, Paul gives us the introductory statement, which leads us into the great chapter on faith, which follows. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. In Romans, I pointed out that the emphasis was upon the just. When you go to Galatians, the emphasis upon the living the faith, or the life portion of the faith, while in Hebrews, the emphasis upon the faith itself. Justification has always been, to me, one of the grandest themes of the Bible. I love it. I love it dearly. I've talked about it, preached about it, taught on it, wrote on it. It's been a theme of mine for a long time. One of the first things I ever did when in teaching of Sonia, when I saw that God, by His grace, was dealing with her soul, was teach her what justification was, that she might understand that this is a divine declaration of God, which God, right down out of the corners of heaven, literally pronounces your name by name, calls you by His name, and justifies you by His grace, and declares you free from sin because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What a glorious doctrine it is. And yet today, how few there be that really believe it. Justification by faith. Alone. You know, the other day I was sitting, I have right behind my chair there where I do most of my meditating. That's when I'm sleeping, you know. But in between moving over to the machine and writing and sitting there and sleeping perhaps, I have books there that I pull off the shelf, and there are several that I've been reading. One of them, I read the actual account of the Council of Trent. That was a council that was brought together by the Roman Catholic Church, in which the combatants were taking on the reformers, and they were dealing primarily with justification by faith. Did you know, and I want you to think about this for a minute, did you know that the Roman Catholic Church says to this effect, and this is still in effect today, that anyone who holds, teaches, believes, or proclaims that justification is by faith alone, let him be a heretic, and let him be condemned, let him be anathema. In other words, you're damned if you believe that. One of the great doctrines of the Bible. A divine act wherein God, through and by his sovereign grace, declares those who believe to be just in his sight. Because all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God, man, in order to obtain salvation from his sin, must be declared just or be justified. Justification involves the forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future. Jonah knew something that many men never see, and that is, in Jonah chapter 3, verse 9, he cried out of the belly of the fish, salvation's of the Lord. You know what he's saying? I'm in here by my own predicament. I'm in here. There's no way for me to get out. And if I ever get out, it's going to be have to be God that does it. I said something to Ken one day, and he still talks about it. I said to him, I said, well, Ken, let me remind you that if God doesn't meet your need, doesn't supply your need, who is? If God isn't sufficient, then who is? If this book that I preach all the time, if this isn't the Word of God, then what is? I come down to the lowest common denominators. I can't get away from it. If God doesn't justify you, you'll never be justified. He knew that God put him there, and it was only God was going to get him out of that fish. When a sinner comes to God, he has to come by faith. For without faith, there will be no right standing in the eyes of the Lord. We're going to learn a lot about faith in chapter 11. That's the great faith chapter. I told the group down in up in Michigan the other night that chapter 9 was called the... How many of you know what the name is? Not you, Hank. Not you either. You were there. What is it called? Been known for years, this, by the way. It's the great bloody chapter. It's the bloody chapter. Every other verse in there, the blood, the blood, the blood, the blood, the blood. Now we're coming up to the time when we're going to get into justification by faith. These last three chapters of Hebrews are marvelous chapters. And I want to make a couple of statements before I knock off for today. See, I don't know. I have no idea what these Jews believed. But I'm persuaded that they didn't know very much about Paul's writings, his teaching. And the faith that they had was, to a degree, very limited. I don't even know where they received their information. And I don't know what stage of development they're in. I do know this, that Paul evidently thought of some of them as true believers, and yet there is one word in the entire book that closely resembles what we know today as body truth. You're going to note something in verse 39, where Paul relates to them something that he personally believed, not only of them, but also of himself, where he uses the words, we are not of them, who drove back into perdition. Do you see that word? He included himself in that he believed some of them were like him. At some point, these believers had come to a solemn conclusion about their faith. They were either going to go on and suffer persecution for their faith in Christ, or they were going to go back and draw back, and as a result prove that they were in a realm of make-believers. Paul thought they would go on to the saving of the soul. But I wonder, dear people, if that doesn't serve as a warning to us just as well. Do we really believe what we say we do? I ask you a question. Do we have to believe? What do we have to believe in order to be saved? Do we really believe it Or do we merely have a head knowledge with a heart remaining untouched by the Holy Spirit? Have we learned a few truths? Have we accepted them as much as we'd accept the fact that, say, Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo? I wasn't at Waterloo, and yet I believe he was defeated there. But I believe it on the basis of historical evidence, and I believe a lot of people look on Christ that way. In other words, has faith taken us beyond mere acceptance to the point where we have been changed? If we say that we've been justified by faith and through the grace of God, has it changed our life so that that grace in our life and that evidence of our faith is going on in the living principle day by day? The gospel, the grace of God, demands a heart belief, one that encompasses mind and body and soul and spirit. There has to be a genuine love for the one who died at Calvary. There has to be an identification with him. That goes beyond a superficial acquaintance with a few facts concerning his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection. I said something the other day, we were talking about a certain person, a teacher, and I said the problem with me that I can see with this teacher is that they don't know anything about the body of Christ. I think a lot of people have a problem with it. I'm sure that right here in our fellowship, we've got some people in our fellowship that really don't know what the body of Christ is. They still don't know. And they're having problems with it because they fail to understand that you can't know this unless it's been revealed to you supernaturally. They can't accept that. Until the Spirit of God reveals to you, you can't know it. And yet they'll say, well, I believe I know it. You ask what it is, they don't know. Had it. Little discussion with a couple of men the other day at lunch. And I told Ken when we got through, I said, I think one thing is evident, neither one of these fellows know what the body of Christ is. Be careful, my friends, about turning back and losing interest. Our Lord said something. He said, remember Lot's wife. Remember that? The faith of a Christian has to grow stronger. Each passing day, if there's no love for the Scriptures, if there's no real delight in prayer, there's a good possibility there's nothing upon which faith can flourish and prosper. I pray that the Lord would grant all of us a deep, genuine hunger and thirst for the Word of God. If you don't have this extraordinary desire, we better watch our path carefully. Satan knows at what point you can fail to go on. Whatever you do, don't allow him access to your spiritual life. You wear the whole armor of God. Keep on wearing it. Be sure that helmet of salvation is firmly placed on your head of belief. And that you've got the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God in your hands. Be sure that you've got all that whole armor. Wear it proudly, wear it efficiently, but most of all, wear it all the time. Don't ever allow yourself to be caught with it off. Someone told Alexander the Great something that he should have thought of. He was facing a formidable army in one of his conquests. He had a lot of advisors around him who advised him on what he should do. He was coming from the west, going to the east. And one of his advisors said, well, the best time to attack them is in the morning. He said, oh, no. He said, we'll have the sun in our face. We'll be more visible than they are. They can hide in shadows. We're right out in the open. Not a good time. Another recommended, well, we ought to attack them at noon. Noon's a good time because they'll be thinking about having lunch or they're hungry or something. Maybe we can catch him at that time. And he got all this advice. Finally, one man lifted up his hand and he said, sir, the best time to attack them is when they go on to bed at night, just about the time they go to sleep. They won't be expecting you. All they'll be thinking about is getting their head down on that pillow. Their armor will be off of them. And they'll be at their most vulnerable point. And I read that thing and I said, boy, oh boy, this guy knew something Satan knows about us. The best time to attack you is when the armor's being laid to one side. And you're tired, you're weary in body, soul, and spirit. And you're not particularly thinking on spiritual things, or you'd like to think you do, but you're not. And all of a sudden, out of the bolt, like a bolt out of the blue, wham, he's got you. Don't slumber. Paul said that we who are of the day, let us put on the day. Let's not be like those in the night and slumbering and going into the darkness of the things of this world and being caught in that. Well, this is about it for this moment. My voice is giving out on it.